Okay, you ready? You can hear me okay? Great, we're on. Perfect. Awesome. Let's go. I'm Peter Little, lead pastor at Christ Pacific Church in Huntington Beach, California. We're cultivating a community of faith, hope, and love that follows Jesus into the world. And you're listening to our Sunday Sermons podcast. To learn more about us or to subscribe to this podcast, visit us at cpchb.org. Thanks for listening.
Have you ever celebrated Hanukkah before? Anybody? A few of you? Ever been a part of Hanukkah celebrations, particularly with a Jewish person? A few? Awesome. So there is lighting of the menorah candle. It's on the screen here. Each of the nights of Hanukkah, there's lots of eating fried foods. That's the best part, I think. This stuff called latke. Am I saying that right? Latkes, is that the plural of latke? I don't even know. Lots of playing dreidel. Ton of fun. I've never actually celebrated Hanukkah. But Hanukkah is actually a Hebrew word, and it means dedication. That's why sometimes Hanukkah is called the festival of dedication. Hanukkah commemorates when the Jews rededicated the temple in Jerusalem in the year 164 BC, 164 years before Christ. Hanukkah remembers and celebrates, commemorates that time when they rededicated the temple. It was in the context of Hanukkah, during the celebrations of Hanukkah, where Jesus said the things that Karen just read, where Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd. And it's this context, the context of Hanukkah, that makes Jesus' claims so outlandish. In fact, so outlandish that there were some who were so upset by what Jesus said, they actually picked up stones to kill him. Why would Jesus claim, why would him saying, hey, I'm the good shepherd, why would that ruffle so many feathers? Well, it should, in a way, ruffle our feathers as well. Or it should wake us up. And I want to tell you a little bit why that claim to be the good shepherd ought to get our attention. So, a little history lesson. In the year 167 BC, a few years before the very first Hanukkah, under the leadership of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Greeks, they took over the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And they were no longer worshiping the living God in the temple because the Greeks took it over and they started offering sacrifices to the Greek god Zeus. This took place for 3 years. For 3 years, the Greeks offered worship to the Greek god Zeus. But in 164 BC, after 3 years of this, during what's called the Maccabean Revolt, the Jews, against all odds, repelled the Greeks from the temple in Jerusalem, repelled the Greeks from Jerusalem, retook control of the temple, and then rededicated it so that it would be used to worship the living God. Hanukkah is all about remembering those events. Hanukkah is about remembering the rededication of the temple in 164 BC. And during Hanukkah, the menorah candle is lit for 8 nights. The reason that Jews do this is because on that very first Hanukkah, if you will, when the Jews retook over the temple, when they got control of the temple back, they found that there was only enough oil present to burn the candles for one night or for one day. Well, they lit the candles, and miraculously, the candles stayed lit for 8 days. 1 day's worth of oil lasted 8 days. And so that's why Jews today, when they celebrate Hanukkah, light the menorah candle for 8 days. This also is why it's common to eat lots of fried food on Hanukkah, the best part. Lots of fried food, because it's all about oil. Right? It's a way to remember that God provided 8 days worth of oil, even though there was only provision for 1 day. And although, like today, in all likelihood, a lot of secular Jews have lost sight of some of these historical underpinnings of Hanukkah in much the same way, perhaps, that some Christians today have lost sight of the historical rootedness of Christmas, right? And we celebrate Christmas in a way that doesn't reflect the birth of Christ. So although that is very likely true today, in the first century, every Jew knew exactly what Hanukkah was about. Every Jew remembered the historical events that led to Hanukkah. Specifically, they knew the reason the temple had to be rededicated. Right? Why did the temple need to be rededicated? They knew that Israel's shepherds had failed miserably, and that because the shepherds were unfaithful, because they failed miserably to shepherd the people well, this led to the Greeks taking control of the temple and worshiping Zeus there. And so Hanukkah is a time when Jews in the first century would remember very clearly that these shepherds of their past had failed them. And they also would remember that God had promised to himself shepherd his people. And that promise is articulated through the prophet Ezekiel. This is why Ezekiel chapter 34 is read in almost every Hanukkah celebration. Ezekiel 34 contains both a rebuke of the unfaithful shepherds in Israel's past, but also a promise that God will come and himself be the faithful shepherd. I'm going to read some portions of Ezekiel 34. This is going to go kind of quickly. I just want you to get an impression. Don't try to remember the details. I just want to give you an impression of Ezekiel 34. This would be fresh in the minds of the Jews in Jerusalem who were celebrating Hanukkah when Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." Ezekiel 34. "Thus says the Lord God, ah, you shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? But you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. This memory of unfaithful shepherds was fresh in the mind of every Jew during Hanukkah in the first century. Ezekiel 34 continues. Listen to this. God says, "I will rescue my sheep from those unfaithful shepherds' mouths so that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, I myself will search out my sheep and I will seek them out. I will feed them with good pasture and the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down." Sounds like Psalm 23, doesn't it? "I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak." This promise that God himself would come to shepherd the people, that was fresh on the mind of every Jew in the first century as they celebrated Hanukkah. And it's into this context that Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Do you hear Jesus' claim? Who does he think he is? And this is the question we're asking for these few weeks. Who is he? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? In the spirit of Vacation Bible School, which will have a Star Wars theme, you might remember, if you're a Star Wars geek, that Obi-Wan Kenobi says, he says this quite a bit, but there's this famous scene in episode 4, I think, A New Hope, where Obi-Wan Kenobi says, "These are not the droids you're looking for." Remember that? It's a Jedi mind trick, right? "These are not the droids you are looking for." And he like controls their mind. Jesus is doing the opposite. Jesus comes out in public and says, "I am the one you've been looking for. I am he. I am the good shepherd. It's the opposite of a Jedi mind trick. Let's pray as we consider what it means for us that Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus, we do pray that you would help us to see and understand what you mean when you say you're the good shepherd. And understanding that, we pray that, gosh, you would help us to make that long distance from our brains to our hearts, the longest 18 inches in the world, perhaps, and that you would help this reality to become seated in our hearts, that you are the good shepherd, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So help us, Jesus, not only to understand, but to believe, and not only to believe, but to enter into the life you have won for us. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is Jesus saying about himself, and what are the implications for his followers? So first of all, Jesus says in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. More literally, he says, I am the noble shepherd. That's what that word means there, more literally. I am the noble shepherd. To be noble means to be praiseworthy, to be excellent, to be unobjectionable, to be of high moral quality. Jesus is saying he's quite different from the bad shepherds, the unfaithful shepherds of Israel's past, who did not shepherd the people well and who allowed the Greeks to come and worship Zeus in the temple. Jesus is saying he's also fundamentally different from some of the religious leaders of his day who were taking advantage of the people, who sought their own good at the expense of the people. Jesus is saying, I'm not like them because I'm the noble shepherd. I'm praiseworthy. I'm good. I'm beautiful. There's nothing objectionable about me. And what makes Jesus so noble is his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. So he goes on in verse 11. He says, the noble shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this kind of sacrifice, this is the true test of nobility. Jesus lays down his own life on his own accord. No one took it from him. Jesus was not murdered. Jesus gave his life. Jesus gave his life. There's this wonderful scene where Jesus is about to be arrested. And Peter, he's kind of well known for putting his foot in his mouth, for acting impulsively. He's kind of a hero of mine. I can relate to him. He acts impulsively. The high priest and his cronies are coming to arrest Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword, and he actually cuts off some dude's ear with his sword. And this is what Jesus says to him. He says, Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then Jesus says this, do you not think, Peter, that I could call on my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels to assist me? In other words, thousands of heavenly hosts, thousands of angels to assist me. Do you think that I couldn't get out of this if I wanted to, Peter? Jesus gave his life. He was not a victim. Because there's nothing noble about being a victim. What makes his love and sacrifice noble is that he willingly does it. He offers himself. He gave himself. I'm gonna kind of harp on this for a little bit. This is really important because this is what makes his love noble. This becomes really clear that Jesus gave his life in the four gospel accounts. So I want to read a couple of excerpts from the four gospel accounts and also from a letter that Paul wrote. It's called 1 Corinthians. So the first is from the Gospel of John, and this is in chapter 19, and I know, sorry, don't read that yet. Don't read it yet. Stay with me. In John's Gospel, Jesus has been crucified. He's been crucified on a cross. And typically what would happen is someone who's been crucified would not last very long on the cross before they would die. And a person who is crucified usually dies actually from suffocation. So what would happen is people who were crucified, they would try to lift themselves up with their feet so that they could breathe. But obviously, that would only be able to go on for so long. But sometimes people would be able to do that for a long time. And so Roman guards would come after a number of hours. They would come and they would see if there was anyone still alive. And if they were still alive, this is really brutal, they would break their legs so that they could no longer, you know, kind of hold themselves up. And once their legs were broken, then it wasn't long before they would suffocate and die. The Roman guards show up at Jesus' crucifixion, where he was crucified between two criminals, and Jesus has already died. So the Roman guards do not break his legs. And in John chapter 19, we read that these things, the fact that Jesus died before the Roman guards had to come and break his legs, these things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled, none of his bones shall be broken. None of his bones shall be broken. Jesus' body was not broken because he was the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. He was the perfect, unblemished lamb. In Matthew 26, we read about Jesus' Last Supper. He's with the disciples, and we read that Jesus took a loaf of bread. After blessing it, he broke the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Do you notice what he doesn't say? "Broken for you." Jesus never says that. Jesus never says, "This is my body, broken for you." Sometimes we say that, right? But Jesus never says that because his body was never broken. He gave his body. Mark chapter 14, same event, different perspective from Mark's gospel. Jesus took bread. After blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, this is my body." Luke chapter 22, same event, different perspective. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." The Apostle Paul, he writes about these events in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes this: "When Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Jesus gave himself. His life was not taken from him. He gave his life for you. That is why he can say, "I am the noble shepherd." Because the noble shepherd lays down his life on his own accord for you. Jesus kind of mixes metaphors a little bit, and he says that he is the gate for the sheep, right? He's the shepherd, but he's also the gate for the sheep. And Jesus uses this figure of speech because in the first century, in the Palestinian region, shepherds would typically corral their sheep into deep canyons at night. And in these deep canyons, they would have steep walls on the sides and in the back, and those would act as fences that would keep the sheep from running away, would keep the sheep in, but more importantly, would protect the sheep from thieves and from predators from coming in at night. But there was one open side on these in these canyons. And so a shepherd would lay down and sleep as the fourth wall to the sheep pen. So shepherds in the first century would lay down their lives for their sheep. And they would do that by acting as a gate to the sheep pen. And Jesus says, "I'm the noble shepherd." And the noble shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, to protect his sheep against thieves and robbers, to protect his sheep against anything or anyone that would rob his sheep of the life he's given them, to protect his sheep from thieves who would want to steal them away. And you know what? Also to protect his sheep from just getting lost out of a little bit of, I don't know, can we say it? Stupidity. Sheep aren't the smartest creatures on the planet. The noble shepherd lays down his life. And this begs the question, what have you done to deserve this kind of sacrificial love? What have you done to earn this kind of love from Jesus? And that's just it, right? Not enough. We have not done enough because we can't do enough to earn his love, to earn this kind of sacrificial love. We can't do enough in order to afford to purchase this kind of gift. Which is also why Jesus can say he's the noble shepherd, because there's nothing noble about someone doing something that they owe you. If you had done enough, or if you could do enough, or if you could somehow purchase this gift, Jesus owes you. But we can't do enough. We haven't done enough. Jesus doesn't owe us anything. He gives us his life. That's why he's called the noble shepherd. Jesus says this as well. He says, you know, I have other sheep. I have other sheep also that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them in, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus' heart is to gather as many sheep as possible. There are no capacity limits to Jesus' sheep pen. As many as possible. Jesus wants everyone to come and be a part of his fold. And if you were at the Easter sunrise service at the pier last week, then you saw a glimpse of sheep from a bunch of different churches gathered together under one banner, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. A whole bunch of sheep from a whole bunch of different kinds of churches. And it was a wonderful sight. I think it was kind of a foretaste of the kingdom, a little glimpse into what heaven might be like when people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation come and worship the risen Christ. But I don't think that Jesus was thinking about sheep from other churches in Huntington Beach when he said, I have other sheep also who are not yet a part of my fold. I don't think those are the people Jesus was talking about. I think Jesus was talking about our neighbors, our colleagues, our family members who don't yet know, who haven't yet discovered the noble shepherd and his noble and beautiful love poured out for the life of the world. Jesus' heart is for sheep that are lost, who don't yet know, they have not yet been found. He wants as many of the lost to come to him as possible. He wants to corral as many sheep as possible. Why else would Jesus tell the parable of the lost sheep, a parable in which a shepherd leaves 99 found sheep behind in order to pursue one lost sheep? Why would he tell that parable? It's because his heart is for the lost. Why would Jesus tell the parable of the lost coin, this parable in which Jesus talks about this woman who has a very valuable coin? It's very valuable to her. It's so valuable, in fact, that when she loses it, she freaks out. She throws the whole house into chaos looking for this one coin, and she finally finds this lost coin. She's so overjoyed, she invites everyone she knows to a giant party where she celebrates with them that she's found the lost coin. Jesus is saying, I care so much for those who are lost. Why else would Jesus tell the parable of the prodigal father in which two sons are lost? They're both lost, even though one of them never leaves home. Why would he tell this parable in which one of the lost sons who finally comes home and the father throws a giant party, a giant celebration, because he's so overjoyed that one of his lost sons has been found? Jesus tells these parables because he cares so deeply about those who are lost. I have other sheep also. They're just not yet in my fold. Well, given that Jesus says these things about who he is and what he cares about, what does that mean for us? You know, what difference ought that make or could that make to us? This is the so what question. So a couple of things. First of all, in the words of Aaron Rodgers, Five letters. R-E-L-A-X. Relax. We're going to be just fine. Do you remember when he said this? I did this for my good friend Pam Paul. She loved it. Relax. We're going to be just fine. This, I think, is the first implication for us. Jesus says he's the noble shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Relax. We're going to be okay. The good shepherd provides us with his presence, his protection, his provision. Relax. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, about what you will wear. I got you, is what he's saying. You can relax. The second implication for us is that we're invited to receive the gift that Jesus offers, to receive the gracious gift of life he's so generously given us. And in order to receive, this requires an awful lot of humility. It requires that we admit that we cannot purchase this thing, that we admit we do not have enough resources to acquire this for ourselves. We're not big enough or strong enough or smart enough or wealthy enough. And so it requires us to, with open hands, humbly receive. Humbly receive. And for some of us, that's difficult. I know for me, I have like this gut reaction when someone in any circumstance will say to me, oh, hey, can I help? I have this gut reaction. No, it's okay. I got it. Actually, no, I don't got it. Especially with the gospel, I don't got it. So yes, please and thank you. Receive the gift. And what is it that we receive? What is it that Jesus is offering to us when he says, I've laid down my life for my sheep? Well, we receive forgiveness for our sin. And right, that takes an awful lot of humility to say, I'm sorry, forgive me. I have wronged you. I have wronged myself. I have wronged the Lord. Please forgive me. We receive forgiveness. We receive a new life, a Zoe life. We talked about that last week at Easter, if you were here. This kind of new life, this resurrection life that Jesus offers us. And the good news is we don't have to wait to die to begin enjoying this Zoe life. It begins when we say yes to him. We receive this new life. We receive a new family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a family that is held together not by the blood of our ancestors, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard the saying that blood is thicker than water. Well, let me tell you, the blood of Christ is thicker than the blood of your parents. And this family is held together by the blood of Christ, and you have received a new family. We receive the Holy Spirit living in us, the living God of the cosmos, the one who flung the stars into the sky, the one who created you and everything that you've ever seen. That God has come to live and dwell and have his way in our hearts, in our lives. That's why the New Testament talks about you and me as temples. We're temples of the living God because God lives in us. What an amazing gift. By the way, that means wherever you go, God is there too. Cool, huh? You are never alone. We also receive a new perspective, right? We look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the Jesus way, the Jesus perspective. If you've been around for a while, then you've heard me quote Philippians 2 a number of times. This is the Jesus perspective, that we would look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, just like Jesus, who, although he had all the resources of the universe at his fingertips, because he is God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited for his own benefit, but rather he emptied himself. He gave himself away. He used his resources for your benefit. And when we receive the gift that Jesus offers, we also can use our resources for the benefit of others. It's a new perspective. And that leads us to the third discipleship implication for us, which is to reach others with the good news of the noble shepherd. Right? Jesus says, I have other sheep. I have other sheep also. They're not yet a part of my flock. They're not yet a part of my fold. If being in the fold means Zoe life, and if being outside the fold of God means death, then should not you and I be involved in reaching people with this life, with this gift of life? Should not we be involved in shepherding others towards this life in Christ, from lostness to foundness? And so it raises the question, is your life moving people closer to Jesus? Or is your life not moving people at all? Or, I hope not, but is your life moving people farther away from Jesus? You know, chances are your neighbors, your colleagues, your family members who don't know Jesus are somewhere on a kind of continuum, right? Sometimes we think of a binary situation with all ones and zeros in which you're either in or you're out. But I think the reality is there's a bit of a continuum here of belief. And over here on the far left, don't read too much into that, are those who are anti-Jesus, right? The people who are so against Jesus. And then over on the right, don't read too much into that, over here at number 10 are the fully devoted followers of Jesus. They're on fire for Christ, man. They just love God so much. By the way, I think we probably rarely run into people who are one, and we probably rarely run into people who are 10. But sometimes I think we get a little intimidated about reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ because we think that, oh no, like I have to reach people. I have to shepherd them. I have to move them from 2 to 9, from like almost against Jesus to on fire followers of Jesus. But I think that's just not often how it works and is not often the case. What would it look like for God to use you to move somebody from 2 to 4? Because somebody else will move them from 4 to 5. And somebody else God will use to move them from 5 to 7, and on it goes. You may walk away from a conversation and say, well, that person is not a follower of Jesus, so that was a waste of time. Well, think about this. If someone moves from 1 to 2, they're still like a long ways from believing, but they're a lot closer than they were. Is your life moving people towards Jesus? The very last thing Jesus says before he ascends to the throne is what we call the Great Commission. He says this, all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. Therefore, go out those doors and make disciples of all the peoples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' strategy to bring lost sheep into the fold is for you and me to reach them, to teach them, and to drench them. I worked a long time on that, so we're going to say it again. Jesus' strategy to move people from outside the fold to inside the fold is for you and me to go and to reach them, to teach them, and to drench them. This is Jesus' plan. So here's the invitation today. Relax into the loving arms of a shepherd who loves you beyond measure to receive the gift. Just receive it. Maybe this is the most important posture of a believer. Okay, Jesus, I receive whatever it is that you have for me today. I receive the life that you have given. I receive it, not because I deserve it, but because you love me. And then to reach people who don't yet know the gift of life in Jesus Christ, to ask Jesus, how can you use me today? How can you use me this week in my sphere of influence, in my home, in my neighborhood, in my workplace, my school, whatever? How can you use me to be a part of moving people from maybe from a 2 to a 4? That would be praiseworthy. That would be wonderful. That would be pleasing to the living God.
Thanks for joining our Christ Pacific Sunday Sermon Podcast. To hear more of our sermons, or to subscribe, or to learn how you can be engaged with what we're up to in Huntington Beach, please visit us at cpc.org.